Thank you all. It was beautiful. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews that we just started last week. So Hebrews chapter 1. We're calling this series an anchor for our soul. And these Jewish Christians are like a boat that's in a terrible spiritual storm of doubt and persecution. And the only thing holding them in place is their anchor, which is Jesus. God invaded our world in Jesus. And he spoke to us about himself when he came. And in the first four verses that we looked at last week, Hebrews gives us, or the author to the Hebrews gives us, eight affirmations of Christ's deity. If you didn't have a chance to hear that, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that so you can not miss any in this series. Jesus, well, the first one that we talked about last week was that Jesus communicates God to us, and he does that effectively. And verses 5 through 14 that we're going to look at this morning is really just an extension of that. And the author to the Hebrews wants to make sure that these young Jewish believers do not fall into the heresy of thinking that Jesus is an angel. And so this morning we're going to be talking about angels, and we're also going to be talking about Jesus. That's where we're going this morning, as we talk about our incomparable Savior. At the top of your outline, it says this, that everything in creation and the history of redemption is centered in Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. He is the high point of God's communication to us. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 to 14, a chain of Old Testament verses support the claim that Jesus was fully human and fully divine. And this makes him superior to the angels. And these point to the fact that God the Father declares Jesus, who is the promised Messiah, to be the eternally begotten Son of God. Jesus was the perfect man. I love the way Oswald, J. Oswald Sanders puts it in his book, The Incomparable Christ. He says, "It has been said that in Jesus' character, no strong points were obvious because there were no weak ones. Strong points necessarily presuppose weak ones, but no weaknesses can be alleged of him. In the best of men, there is obviously inconsistency and inequality. And since the tallest bodies cast the longest shadows, the greater the man, the more glaring his faults are likely to be. With Christ, it was far otherwise. He was without flaw or contradiction." You know, I've had the privilege of being with a number of folks when they have made their trip from here to eternity. Most recently, one of those was Maggie's brother, Fernando Sanchez. I hope you had a chance to know Fernando. And I didn't know him before he came to Christ, but my understanding is that his life was radically changed by Jesus. And when I went to see him in the hospital the day before he went into eternity, he kept asking me several times, "When is it okay to let go?" And I said, "You know, Fernando, there's a promise that God gives us in 2 Corinthians. It says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So you take your last breath here, and your next breath, you will be with Jesus. It's okay to let go whenever it's time. God's timing is perfect." He was ready to die. You know, the answer to the question of whether or not you're ready to die depends on the depth of what you believe about Jesus. Do you know him? Do you really know him? Good. Amen. An incomplete understanding of Jesus leads to a tentative faith. And that's not what we want. That's not what we need. That's a dangerous thing. The author wants these believers, these Jewish believers, to be certain and sure and alive in their faith. And that's what I want for you. That's what God wants for us. And so there's no better passage of scripture for us to look at this morning than these verses in Hebrews chapter 1. Because of this first chapter of Hebrews, I believe that we're stepping into sacred ground. I believe in angels. I'm not sure I've ever encountered one, although sometimes when I talk to some of you, I think I'm talking to angels. But it does say in Hebrews 13:2, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. I do know people who believe they've encountered an angel. And I have no reason to doubt them when they talk to me about that. You know, this is exactly what happened in the Old Testament to Abraham and Sarah and Gideon. In the New Testament to Peter. Many other opportunities like that you have to read of encounters with angels in the scriptures. There's a young lady named Myra who was working at an inner city ministry in Philadelphia. And a neighborhood gang liked to terrorize her and her ministry, others who came to receive counsel at this ministry home. One night, when she was alone in the building, there were a lot of the neighborhood guys were kind of had come to terrorize her, were knocking and pounding on the door, and she was alone in the building. And she said, "I just need to go and talk to these guys. I don't need to be afraid." And so she goes and answers the door, and praying for protection on the way to the door to open it. And she opened it, and the boys all of a sudden stopped their shouting. And they looked at each other, and they turned and quietly left. Unlike what they had done before, where they would continue to hassle her. Myra had no idea why. Some of the staff people, a few weeks later, had gotten close to some of these gang members and asked them why they left Myra alone that night. And one young man said, "We didn't want to go anywhere with her huge boyfriend right behind her." And the director said, "Well, Myra doesn't have a boyfriend, and I know she was alone in the house that night." And they said, "Look, we saw that guy standing there, and he was bigger than life. We did not want to mess with him." Well, I would say that's a visitation from an angel. So you've got it on your outline. Angels are mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament and around 160 times in the New Testament. And I want to look at some of what we know from Scripture about angels. First of all, angels exist in vast numbers. You've got that on your outline. Revelation 5:11 says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders." You know, in most cases, again, on your outline, angels are invisible, as was the experience of Balaam in the Old Testament when, in Numbers, the Lord had to open his eyes so he could see an angel blocking his way. In Scripture, when angels are visible, they often have human-like appearance. And are often mistaken for men, like in Mark 16, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Sometimes they appear with glorious light, like in Matthew 28, describing an angel. The passage says his appearance was like lightning and his clothes were as white as snow. Other times they appear like these amazing winged creatures, like in Exodus 25, the cherubim, a type of angel, will face each other and look down at the atonement cover. With their wings spread above it, they will protect it. And so the next thing on your outline is the Hebrew word for angel is malak, and the Greek word is angelos. And both of them mean messenger. Messenger. They are messengers from God to us. And as God's messengers, they have great power, like in Acts 12 when the angel woke Peter up and escorted him out of prison. That's a great story. That's one of my favorites. You can read that and laugh a little because I think it's hilarious too. There are at least four specific functions of angels that we see in Scripture. Angels continuously worship and praise God. They communicate God's message to man. Number three, angels minister to believers. They minister to us. They're present within the church. They watch the lives of believers with interest. They escort believers to heaven. And angels will be God's agents in the final earthly judgments in the second coming. And we don't have time to look at all those scriptures, but I hope this afternoon or sometime this week, you'll go through and look at these and enjoy and be blessed by reading these passages and learning more about angels. And Billy Graham said in his book on angels that the key for us to understand this was the quote that you have in front of you. One of the things that we can be sure of is this, that angels never draw attention to themselves, but always ascribe glory to God and press the message upon the heavens as a delivering and sustaining word of the highest order. And so angels are awesome beings. They wield terrific power, but their significance dwindles in the presence of Jesus. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews wanted these men and women to understand. Jesus is the one who leads us. And this is the grand theme of the rest of chapter 1. And that is our incomparable Savior, Christ's superiority to the angels. Now, to understand the chapter and why he's talking about angels, we need to understand the context. So why does the writer deal with this issue here? Well, it was because the Jewish believers were in danger of compromising what they believed about Jesus and reverting back to Judaism. Nero was persecuting the believers in Rome, and where these believers we looked at last week most likely lived. Tacitus was a Roman historian born in 56 AD, died around 120. And listen to what he wrote in his book called Annals. I've read all of Tacitus's work, I think, and I'll spare you reading it. It's not the most exciting read I've ever had, but he says this in this book: Nero falsely blamed and tortured Christians for setting Rome on fire. Rome had been set on fire, but it was not the Christians who did it. In their deaths, they were made the subject of sport, for they were covered with the skins of wild beasts and nailed to crosses and set fire to. And their burning bodies served for the evening lights. These Christians were, says Tacitus, victims of the ferocity of one man, Nero. So think about you being in a situation like that, where you would be killed, skin of animals put on top of you, and you set on fire on a cross. No wonder they were afraid. They were afraid. And that's what these Hebrew Christians were facing. And because they were Christians, excuse me, they were being ostracized by their family, by their Jewish family and friends. And their fellow Jews wanted them to agree with them, with Jewish philosophy, with Jewish theology, and to say that Jesus was only an angel, maybe even the greatest of angels, but that he was not God. If they would just admit that Jesus wasn't God, then they could be accepted back into their Jewish community and their families. And they would escape all this awful pressure of being persecuted or put to death by Nero, who is a wicked, wicked man. These Hebrew Christians were tempted to do this because it didn't require them to outright deny Christ, but only to affirm that he was an angel. And it was also a way for the Hebrews to save face because they didn't deny that they had had a real experience with Jesus. Maybe he was God, but maybe he was just an angel. And so why is this important for us? Well, you can talk about God in America as much as you want. But as soon as you start talking about the supremacy of Christ, you'll be hated. Just affirm that Jesus was a good man. That's all you have to do. He was just a good man. He was just the most ethical man that ever lived. He was a great teacher. And you'll be left alone. But a change of emphasis to the person of Christ, from son to angel, and one would avoid persecution in this early church. You know, the writer is determined that his friends will not fall into this heresy. And so in these verses, he creates this mosaic of Old Testament passages, one after the other. And this was it's like an overwhelming surge of Old Testament passages. And the intended response from the reader, after all of this argument, this surge of Old Testament verses, is to say, okay, I give up. I realize I can't say anything else. I believe. That's the goal. And so what the author does is present five ways that we're going to look at. You've got this on your outline, that Christ is incomparable. And we're going to read through the passage as we read through this, the rest of this chapter. And as I read these passages, these New Testament verses, they are all Old Testament quotations. So you need to understand that. So the first one is in verses 4 and 5. Follow along in your Bibles. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." So Jewish thought revealed that a person's name was part of their essential character, who they were. And Jesus had the name Son from all eternity. And it's a name he will always keep. Jesus is God the Son. No angel ever had the title Son, you've got on your outline. The writer establishes this through two Old Testament passages. The first one is Psalm 2. This was what we just read. Psalm 2:7 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" Psalm 2 was already a famous messianic psalm, a psalm about the Messiah, about Jesus. And it was understood that it would be fulfilled by a descendant of David who would be crowned king. And these words are recalled in Mark chapter 1, when a voice comes from heaven and says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So that's a reference back to Psalm 2. So in Romans 1:4, you've got the reference on your outline, says that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus clearly demonstrated that he was God the Son by rising from the dead at his resurrection, at his exaltation. Now the second quote that you've got in these first two verses that we read is from 2 Samuel 7:14. Or again, implying to which of the angels did God ever say, "I will be his father and he will be my son." And so the titles Father and Son, again, think of those, reveal a distinction between the two members of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. But at the same time, it reveals the unique relationship they had as Father and Son. No angel can claim that kind of relationship. That's what the author to the Hebrews is saying. 2 Samuel 7:14 is also a well-known messianic passage that refers to the Messiah. It's when Nathan the prophet told David that his son would build a house for God to establish a royal throne. And Solomon did fulfill that. But it was only a partial fulfillment of those words. And Hebrews illustrates that it was Christ who ultimately fulfilled this passage. But even before Hebrews, it was known as a messianic passage. And so on your outline, you have this, that Jesus is superior to the angels because he always was God's son. and it was fulfilled by him at his incarnation, at his resurrection, and at his exaltation. So Jesus' name is Son. While all that can be said of the angels is that they're messengers. That's all they are. How dare anyone think of demoting Jesus to the position of even an archangel or to a perfect man? He was not that. He was way more than that. The second point is that Jesus is worshiped by the angels, and so he has an an incomparable honor. That's number two, an incomparable honor. Verse 6, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This is from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And that the final lines of this are again considered one of these messianic passages that the believers, as soon as they became believers in the earliest part of the church, recognized this passage and others as referring to Jesus. And in this passage in Deuteronomy, the final lines are what is quoted here in Hebrews. The first time this happened on earth is at Jesus' birth. And you'll remember these in from Luke 2, this verse, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared, and the angel praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. It's the angels worshiping God, giving honor to God the Son. And you see the same type of worship in Revelation 5, where we read about the thousands upon thousands and ten thousands times ten thousands of angels. Angels don't worship other angels. They just worship God. And that's our task as well. That's the job that God has given us. Not to worship angels, but to worship Jesus. The third argument is that compared to the angels, Jesus is has an incomparable status in verses 7 and 9. And these are my favorite verses in this passage. What these next verses say, and this is on your outline, is that the angels are servants, but the Son is sovereign. The Son is sovereign. That's his status. And in speaking of the angels, it says in verse 7, and his servants, his angel spirits, and his servants, flames of fire. Now, Psalm 104 is quoted as the angels being servants, and the emphasis of the writer here is that Hebrews, he's trying to communicate to the people of the small church of Jewish believers that angels sometimes absolutely do spectacular things, like to inhabit wind and fire. And he's referring to Moriah's sacrifice, where the angels inhabit the fire in the wind. But in doing this, angels are still only servants. That's the point. And then verses 8 and 9, which if verse 8 is not underlined in your Bible, you should underline verse 8. And I'll tell you why here. Okay, we're going to read it first. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now here, the author is quoting Psalm 45. See all these Old Testament quotes. This is just building up his argument, just building and building. And this was a psalm, Psalm 45, originally written to praise God the Father. But look at what this author of Hebrews does in verse 8. This is the one that's really important. But about the Son, so he's referring to Jesus, he, who's he? It's God the Father, says, now listen here to what God the Father says about the Son, Jesus. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Did you say, think about this. God the, and this is on your outline, God the Father calls Jesus God. You want to know where the sovereignty of Jesus, the sovereignty of God and the deity of Christ, that he is divine and that he is God, is talked about in Scripture? This is a key verse right here. As amazing as the angels are, they're not God. But Jesus is God. His anointing with the oil of joy at the end of verse 9 refers to the heavenly joy that was his as the sovereign King of Kings. It was the joy that was set before him. Where's that at? Also in Hebrews chapter 12. Isn't that awesome? And that leads us to number 4, an incomparable existence. The fourth proof of Christ's superiority over the angels is that he has an incomparable existence. This Old Testament passage is Psalm 102. And God is the speaker, and he's applying these words to the Son Jesus. This is where it comes from. In starting in verse 10, then it says, "And he," God, "remember," he's speaking, God is speaking, "also says, in the beginning, Lord," so here's God again speaking to Jesus, "you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Verse 11, "they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." That the earth and the heavens fold up like a cloak. You know, think of maybe when you're packing to go on a trip and you roll your clothes up real tight to make them make more fit into your suitcase. That's what's happening. That's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does at the end of time. He rolls up the universe. He rolls up this world. The earth is not permanent. That's what it's saying. So how does this apply to us? Well, you have this on your outline. Jesus' authority is established over all creation. And so we cannot make ourselves or any created thing more important than Jesus. Is he your Lord? Is he your boss? Do you go to him and ask him about what you need to do? That's what he wants. And so if we think a relationship or money or anything, if we think of that as our security rather than Jesus, then we're giving that thing a higher status than we should be giving. We should be trusting God. We should be trusting Jesus. The angels are a part of creation. They didn't create. Jesus Christ alone is the creator. That's what God the Father is saying. Thank you for creating the world. And one day he will do away with this old creation and give us a new heavens and a new earth. Everything around us changes, but Jesus will never change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever, it says in Hebrews 13. And then the clinching argument, number 5, is for Christ's superiority over the angels is an incomparable vocation. In other words, it's on your outline, Christ rules and angels serve. Verse 13, again, is another quote from Psalm 102. And again, we learn in that psalm that Jesus was there at creation. He created the world with the Father. And there's the world fades away. You know, the early church saw Jesus clearly in this chapter of the Psalms. And the author of Hebrews loves this chapter. And so in Hebrews 1:13, it says this, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" To which of the angels did God ever say? In other words, it's a rhetorical question. God never said that to an angel. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." So the idea of right hand means a blessing. It was a place of blessing. It was a place of honor. It was a place of might. The concept of a footstool is a fascinating one. You're going to love this. There are two images of footstool in the Old Testament. One is when the king would declare victory, the conquered king would get down on all fours and kiss his feet. And so he was the conquered king. And if there was any mistaken about it, the other victorious king, and this is the other image that you have in the Old Testament, would have him turn over and lay on on his back in front of him, and he would literally, the conquering king, would literally put his foot on the throat of the conquered king and say, in case anybody had any doubt, I won. And then listen to this. God says to the son, I'm going to put every enemy under your foot. What's he saying? Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of the universe. He is King of the universe. That's who Jesus is. And verse 14 is like a slam dunk at the end of a game in a nod to the final four here that puts it away. And it's a quote from Psalm 110. And it says this, look at verse 14. And I love this. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Psalm 110 is the favorite psalm in the New Testament. It's referenced more than any other chapter alone in the New Testament. And it's 14 times. It's quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Ephesians, Colossians, 5 times in Hebrews, and also in Peter and the book of Revelation. Jesus even quotes Psalm 110 and applies it to himself in Mark chapter 12. Not only are angels under Jesus, but they are here to serve us. Angels are only servants, and they're sent to care for those who will inherit salvation. So I want to tell you another story that I found, and I never knew this, although this implicates historically some of our own missionaries. So in 1956 in Kenya, the Mau Mau tribal people became very violent, and a band of Mau Maus went to a village called Lori, and they killed every single man, woman, and child in this village, 300 people. 3 miles away from that village was another Christian group that they were targeting called Rift Valley Academy. That's where Michelle Gennaro was, who we prayed for this morning. That's where Ryan and Murphy currently are. And they went, this was 1956, these missionaries went there to this private school to that educated missionary children. And their goal was to destroy the school and kill every man, woman, and child at the school. In the darkness, the people at the school could see the lighted torches coming towards them. And they were afraid. They prayed. They asked God for protection. There was no way of escape because they were coming from all directions. They encircled the school. They kept getting tighter and tighter, so there was no way out. And then, inexplicably, when they were close enough to throw spears, they stopped. And they began retreating and then finally running into the jungle. The Kenyan army was called and captured all of these men from this Mau Mau tribe. And they were brought before a court where the judge asked them, did you kill all the people of the village of Lori? And the head of the tribe, the chief, said, yes, we did. And he said, were you planning on doing the same thing at the Rift Valley Academy? And he said, yes, we were. And the judge said, well, what stopped you? And the Mau Mau leader said, we were planning on killing all of the people in the school and setting fire to the buildings. But as we came closer between us and the school, there were many huge men dressed in white with flaming swords, and we became afraid. And we ran and hid. God's protecting angels. Don't think they aren't there for you. They are. The author of the Hebrews is making sure that these people who are reading his letter understand who Jesus is. But they also, he also wants them to understand the role of angels. And so we need to understand both. And the answer to the question, who is Jesus, is made clear in Hebrews chapter 1. He is not an angel. He is God the Son. He is superior to the angels. And you know what that means? You have to bow your knee to him. You should want to bow your knee to him. He's incomparable in his name. He's incomparable in his honor. He's incomparable in his vocation and in his existence and in his status. And so these Jewish believers were tempted to escape persecution by saying that Jesus was just an angel. But there's something more here for the church under pressure. There's something more here for us. And that is to understand that he, Jesus, is fully and completely God. And that every knee will bow ultimately to him. And every tongue confess that he's God. And what the author of Hebrews would say just a few chapters later in Hebrews chapter 4, you've got the reference on your outline, is that we have a great high priest in Jesus who is the Son of God. And the message to be stressed to this hassled church is that the church universal as well, as for it's for all of us, is how superior Christ is to the angels. And he can deliver you whatever you're going through anytime and anywhere. And you need to know that. Christ is superior to everything. He is adequate in whatever circumstance you find yourself today. Believe this and trust him with all your heart. You've got this on your outline. Jesus, the Son of God, is in charge. And we need to realize that. God has given him all authority, it says in Matthew 28. And if you don't know this, you have a tentative faith. And it's just going to be dangerous for you. You know, yesterday was the funeral of a friend of mine in Colorado who died way too young. I was really shocked to find this out. It was a friend of mine that I served with in France. He was a missionary. And he was awaiting a heart transplant that didn't come in time. And when his family were around his bed, and they said he was getting ready to die, his response, a little bit like Fernando, was, "Bring it on." That really describes his friend. Bring it on. Can we say that? Can you say that? Death doesn't scare me. Bring it on. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the King. Thank you for his sovereign control over our lives. We want to have the appropriate response, which is to be thankful in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for us. We want to rest in the sovereignty of Jesus in our lives. Father, we love you so much. Thank you for the truth of who Jesus is, that he is for us the sovereign, powerful Son of God. Help us to live our lives this week submitted to the fact that you love us and you are in control. And may we acknowledge that in our lives this week and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.